So I have the opportunity, the privilege to preach from Matthew chapter 7, verse 12 this morning. It's a small passage, and yet there's a lot of truth there for us this morning. Matthew 7, 12 says this, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we've been able to worship you in song. We've been able to worship you through prayer. Lord, as we hear your word preached, I pray that you would use it to transform us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, open our hearts, so that we can leave this place having not just heard the word, but prepared to go out and do the word that we've heard. And Lord, I thank you for how you've blessed us as a church. Lord, we ask that you would continue to make us a community that is formed by your word and is a witness to your gospel. In your name we pray. Amen. So Jesus' claim here in Matthew 7:12 is that this commandment is a summary of the law and the prophets. When he says the law and the prophets, he's saying it's a really summary of the entire Old Testament. We also see in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus says that he did not come to do away with the law and the prophets. Jesus came to fulfill the law. So when we read the golden rule, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, it can rightly be said to be a summary of from the entire Bible of how we're intended to live. So this sermon is basically on the entire Bible. So you're going to be here forever, right? not quite. And on a surface, the command seems pretty simple, doesn't it? It's a pretty simple command, but yet it's also quite profound. And hopefully this morning we can better understand and appreciate the principles behind this command. If we are going to explain the golden rule to a small child, our explanation might go something like this. How do you like it when people treat you badly? Or how do you like it when kids make fun of you? How do you like to be treated? We all want to be treated nicely, don't we? And so if we wanted to be treated nicely, then we should treat others nicely. Is that how many of you would describe the golden rule if you were trying to explain it to a small child? Possibly. And yet, while that's a very true and accurate description of what this verse is saying, there's a lot more to this verse than that simple explanation. And part of the limitation of what I just described is there's a mindset, I'm going to be nice to others. Why? So they'll be nice to me. It ends up being kind of self-centered, doesn't it? And so we're only being nice to others ultimately for our own gain. And when that becomes our basis for being obedient to the command, there's a word for that. It's called pragmatism. And what's pragmatism? Pragmatism is simply a practical approach to problems and affairs. And my problem is I need people to be nice to me. But if I'm mean to other people, they're not going to be nice to me, are they? So sometimes we twist this verse to say, well, it's about being nice to other people, so they'll be nice to us. The problem with pragmatism is it's not really based on principles. It's based on what works. And when we perceive that something's not working, then we start to pick and choose when we follow it, when we don't. Right? What are we going to do the first time we treat somebody the way we want to be treated and they take advantage of us? If the verse is all about how we getting people to treat us nicely, then we're going to say, well, that's maybe a situation where I don't have to follow that rule. So there's some principles behind the golden rule. And I want to make some observations this morning about some of what this verse teaches and some of the principles behind it. The first one is the commandment presupposes that we're part of the community. Can you follow the golden rule and not interact with other people? The golden rule, by its very nature, is a definition of how we interact with people. So it's about being part of a community. You can't obey the commandment by living away from people and not interacting with people. You obey the commandment by being part of a community. Now, if you're like me, sometimes you have a bad day at work. You come home. I say, Kelly, can we move to Wyoming or Montana or Antarctica? Does anybody else come home from work and have some days like that, right? And yet the command to treat others the way I want to be treated assumes that I'm interacting with people. It assumes I'm part of a community. Many of us here this morning are part of this church. We call ourselves Covenant Community Church because we are a community created by the new covenant. This morning we'll participate in communion, and Eric may read from one of the Gospels, or he may read from 1 Corinthians, this phrase, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Right? The new covenant is the covenant that the Old Testament looks forward to. The New Testament declares the new covenant. And the new covenant is simply the gospel, the declaration that you and I are reconciled to God by the death of Christ, and we receive that reconciliation by faith. So we are a community created by that covenant. That's why we call ourselves Covenant Community Church. We're also part of a broader community, though, are we not? We're part of the broader community of Coldwater and some of the other surrounding towns. We interact in these communities. We go to the grocery store. We go to work. We go to school plays and community picnics, and we go to football games. Our lives are filled with interactions with people. Some of that interaction is with fellow believers who by faith have been made one with each other and one with Christ. But a lot of interactions come with people who have not put their faith in Christ. And our verse, our command this morning, applies to our dealings with all people, not just people we like. Now let's face it, treating people like we want to be treated is easy when the person we're dealing with is someone we like. Is it not? Does anybody not like Carol Carr? Does anybody in this room not like Carol Carr? She's a very, like, Eric's kind of on the fence here. It's easy to treat Carol nice because Carol's a really nice person. But the verse, it doesn't give me that latitude to just say, I'm going to treat Carol Carr nice because she's a really nice person. No, I've got to treat Brian Jordan nice too. So the real test comes when we decide, how are we going to treat people who treat us unfairly or who wrong us, who are not nice people? What are we going to do then? And this verse presupposes that we're a part of a community and we have genuine relationships with people, even people that we may not agree with or like very much. So that's my first observation about this passage, that presupposes community. It assumes that we're part of a community. Secondly, this commandment is most fully demonstrated in the gospel. The gospel is the most full and vivid demonstration of the golden rule. Now, the gospel is the overarching storyline of the whole Bible. The gospel begins with God, who made the world and everything in it. He made us in his image. He made us watch and care for the world. Here's how Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27 puts it. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God was the first environmentalist. Did you ever think about that? Environmentalism was not new with Al Gore. And God didn't just create one person, he created two people. He created them to interact with each other and to help each other. So God created us to care for the world. We know what happens next, though, don't we? Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They decided to live outside of God's authority. And their sin and rebellion has been passed down to each one of us. There's not a person in this room who's not been in rebellion to God. Every one of us. Each one of us are wretches, are we not? And the punishment for that rebellion is death. We've all been affected by the death of a loved one, have we not? That's a reminder of the death, of the sin of Adam and Eve that's been passed down to us all. And yet the punishment for our rebellion, it's not just physical death. It's eternal spiritual death. It's eternal separation from our Creator, the one who made us. The Bible makes mention often of hell. And Jesus perhaps speaks of it more often than any other single person in the Bible. All you have to do is slide down to verses 21 through 23 of the chapter we're in today, of chapter 7 of Matthew. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. We are on death row, and our death sentence of eternal punishment is hell in hell. It's not an overreaction on God's part. It's not like God just flew off the handle and said, well, this is your punishment. Our punishment is consistent with our offense against God, who is infinite, holy, perfect, and just. And even in our guilty state, we continue in our rebelliousness and defiance against God. Sometimes I suspect we may have a mental image of our salvation like this. You're in the ocean, you're drowning, and you're crying out for help. And Jesus throws you the life preserver, and your job is to grab on the life preserver. The Bible doesn't provide us with that type of illustration. Listen to how the Bible describes us in our rebellion. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's you and me, isn't it? Do we sound like we're reaching out to God for help? It sounds to me like we're wallowing in our rebellion and sin against God. Romans 8, 5 through 8 says it like this. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And these are just two examples of the Bible's description of our rebellion against Him. The Bible's filled with these throughout the whole Bible. I've just picked out two of them. So if we can see our rebellion not as us reaching out for God and Him saving us, but us turning away from God in rebellion against Him, and our rebellion was leading us to a path of eternal punishment, and in the midst of that, God interceded for us. His intercession did not consist of merely forgetting about our sin. If He would have just forgot about our sin, He would not have been just. Sinning against God requires punishment, and because God is just, He will not simply overlook it. But instead, He sent Jesus Christ to live the perfect life we should have lived and to pay the penalty that our sin deserved. So Jesus did not do for us what we wanted Him to do because we wanted to remain in our rebellion. We did not want to be saved from our rebellion. We weren't in the ocean crying for help to be saved. We were spiritually dead. We had no life in us. So Jesus did not do for us what we wanted Him to do for us. He did for us what we needed Him to do for us. And so when we read the golden rule that we're to treat others like we would want to be treated, we're not being commanded here to do something that God has not already done in much greater measure for us already. Philippians 2 describes Jesus' actions on our behalf very eloquently. In Philippians 2, it describes what Jesus did for us. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus humbled himself, took on flesh, and did for us what we needed him to do for us. When he did that, it came at great cost to himself. In order to reconcile us to God, he made himself nothing. He humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death. Jesus modeled the golden rule for us. And yet he did not do this independently. He did this in concert with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And many times in the Gospels, we see Jesus making the assertion, I've come to do the will of my Father. So when we see Jesus going to the earth, taking on human flesh and dying on the cross, he was acting consistently in obedience to his Father. He did the will of his Father. We've recently started singing a song called How Deep. We sang it a couple times, and it has this line in it. Crushed by your Father to call me your own. And it draws from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, that says this. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And it's speaking of the will of the Father to crush the Son. Was it because he didn't like the Son? He loved his Son. He also loved us greatly. And for us, but Jesus had to die so that we could be, to take on our punishment that was due us. So when Jesus modeled the golden rule, he did it in perfect obedience to his Father. Jesus also acts together with the Holy Spirit. In John 16, Jesus tells the disciples he's going to go away, and the Holy Spirit's going to come. And the Holy Spirit, we're told, the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. So as Jesus plans for his departure to go back to the Father, he sends the Holy Spirit to minister to and equip his disciples. So in the gospel, we see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit acting in perfect harmony to reconcile us. God the Father planned our salvation before the foundation of the world. God the Son, Jesus, accomplished our salvation on the cross. And God the Holy Spirit applies our salvation to us through faith. The gospel provides us with our most vivid example of doing to others as we would have them do to us. And we end up being the recipients of this amazing display of love and grace. So the golden rule is most fully demonstrated in the gospel. We just read from Genesis 1 that we're in the image of God. So my third observation this morning, we're given an example of God in the gospel demonstrating the golden rule. And if we're made in the image of God, we're to reflect him. Genesis 1 tells us we are created in the image of God. What does that mean? That's kind of a hard thing to understand, is it not? It's not something that jumps off the page. You say, well, the image of God. Well, what does God look like? Let me say it like this. To be made in the image of God means to possess certain attributes that God himself possesses, such that when we exercise these attributes in some small way, we are a reflection of God. Have you ever thought about that? That you are a reflection of God. Sometimes we're a very bad reflection. The image is marred, is it not? The image is not perfect because we are sinful, and yet we still have been made in the image of God. And I want to just talk about two ways that we reflect God's image. And the first is language. We're able to speak. I have these thoughts in my brain, and my brain tells my lips and my tongue to do these something, and I have vocal cords, and there's words coming out of my mouth, and it's creating these little audio signals that you can't see, but you have a little eardrum in your ear, right? And it's receiving those, and then it turns it into some electrical signal that goes to your brain, and you're able to hear what I'm saying. Is that kind of amazing? Yeah. That you're not just hearing sounds, I'm actually communicating thoughts to you from my brain to your brain. God's given us the gift of language. It's pretty amazing. It's amazing my little 2-year-old daughter, she's able to start making words and sentences and putting them together. God's given us the gift of language. That's part of being made in the image of God. How did God create the world? Did he put a committee together? He spoke. Let there be light. And there was light. God speaks. Let there be sun, moon, and stars. God spoke the world into existence through language. How has God revealed himself to us? Through language, through words in the Bible. Now, this is just an aside, but I just want to hit on this briefly. Have you ever heard anybody say, I can't understand God's will for my life? I want to know what God's will for my life is. You should start by opening up your Bible, should you not? The Bible gives us great insight as to what God's will is for our life. What's the very first thing in God's will for our lives? To be saved, to repent and have faith in the gospel. That's God's very first, the first will of God in our life is to repent and believe in Christ. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, we're to go in all the world, preaching the gospel, baptizing, teaching everything that Christ commanded us. If you're a husband, you're to love your wife as Christ loved the church. If you're a wife, you're to respect and submit to your husband. If you're a child, you're to obey and honor your parents. When you go to work, you're to perform your work as unto the Lord. And I could go on and on about God's will for our lives, could I not? God has communicated to us with language about his will for us. So whether you're a mechanic or a construction worker or an engineer or a taxi driver, are those things important? Do we want to sense God's given us certain talents and abilities, and our choice of a vocation is not unimportant, but yet sometimes I think we disregard the clear directions God's given us and try to sit in our entry and receive a revelation when we've received revelation right here. So what's important, we see in the Bible, is how we, much of the descriptions, much of the interaction and commands we get is about how we interact with people around us. When we start studying to see the Bible, to see what it has to say about how we live our lives, we see it's all about our relationships with people. So part of being created in the image of God is being given the ability to communicate through language. And except for Mr. Ed, none of the animals can do that, right? You remember Mr. Ed? I remember TV 44, I think, had reruns on that when I was growing up. So language is one way we're made in the image of God. And a second way is our ability to love. God created us with the ability to love each other and the desire to love each other and to love him. History is filled with stories of great heroism, great acts of sacrifice, great acts of love for fellow human beings. And it's obvious that Christians are not the only ones who show magnificent acts of love towards each other. We can agree on that, can we not? Regardless of what you believe, we see God has endowed us with a capability and a propensity to love. When we exercise that desire to love, we're showing we've been made in the image of God. Think of the efforts in Chile, the 33 miners, half a mile underground. How much effort was expended to get those guys out? A lot. I didn't follow the story real closely, but you know, they had a little space capsule, you know, that was, they shot under the ground and grabbed a guy, and they had all these technology and cameras and whatnot. They had all these safety mechanisms, and this guy was telling me about this thing, like if it got bound up in the middle, they had a way to like shoot the guy back down into the mine down there. Great efforts were taken because there was 33 guys down there that we needed to get out. We have a great capacity to love, do we not? So those are just, and there's more, but those are just two examples of ways we've been made in the image of God. The ability to speak with each other, to communicate through language, and the ability to love. And what's interesting about those two attributes of being made in the image of God, those can only be exercised in the context of relationships. I can't love by myself. I have to love someone. And I can speak, I guess, in the middle of the woods, but I'm not really exercising the gift of communication. So being made in the image of God is very closely related to our relationship with him and with other people. Interacting with people is fundamental to our human existence. And our relationships with people are to be governed by this principle of doing unto others as we would have them do to us. And so we reflect the image of God when we do unto others as we would want to be done to us. Have you ever thought about that? I'm reflecting God when I'm treating someone nicely, when I'm interacting with them in a gracious and loving and charitable way. Does it put a little more more on the line when I know I'm a reflection of God? How's that for motivation versus I'm doing it so I can be treated nicely? My fourth observation about this text this morning is we can't just love the idea of community. We're called to love an actual community. We're able to fulfill this command most fully when we are committed to a community and committed to a church. It's easy to love the idea of community, is it not? How would you go about loving the idea of community? Here's how I would do it. Close your eyes. All right, everybody, close your eyes. And imagine a community of perfect people, including you. Everybody gets along. Nobody argues. Nobody disagrees. Everybody loves each other. Is it easy to love that community? Now open up your eyes and look around. Where'd the perfect people go? They're all gone, right? Loving an actual community is much, much more difficult because I have to take my sinful, rebellious self and I have to be together with a bunch of other sinful, rebellious people. And because I don't know any, if I could find the perfect people, I'd go find them, but I don't know where they're at because they don't exist. And we have to love each other and treat each other like we want to be treated. That's very hard, is it not? But to be obedient to the golden rule assumes you're part of a community. Ezekiel speaks about God removing our heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. In John 3, Jesus describes to Nicodemus what it means to be born again. In Acts 2, when Peter's finished preaching the gospel, the people are convicted and say, Peter, what should we do? And Peter says, repent. In Romans 4, we read about Abraham. We see Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Faith, repentance, a new heart, being born again, regeneration, a new creation. These are all words that the Bible uses to describe when we go from being rebels into family members. And when we become part of God's family, that means we're called to be with God's family. The New Testament knows nothing of believers living in isolation to other believers. The church in the New Testament, they pray together, they eat together, they read the Word of God together, they participate in communion together, they share their material possessions together. They are living the golden rule as they're empowered by the Holy Spirit. We see a powerful demonstration of the golden rule in action when we see the church in the book of Acts. And it's a powerful demonstration for how we at Covenant Community Church are called to relate to each other. And if you've put your faith in Christ, if you're a new creation, you're called to be committed to a local church where you can serve others and where you can be served. God never intended for us to live in isolation to other believers. The Bible gives us instruction as to how we're to relate to each other as a church. At Covenant Community Church, we have a church covenant. And it's simply a distillation or some taken from Scripture about how God tells us we're to interact with each other. Here's just a few items in that church covenant. We will love others of the church as members together of Christ's body by praying for, watching over, caring for, and faithfully encouraging, teaching, and correcting as situations require. Matthew 7:12 is the first scripture given in support of that. John 13:34-35. Galatians 6:10. Colossians 3:16. We will faithfully attend Sunday services and other church functions. Acts 2:42-47. Hebrews 10:25. We will sacrificially give of our time, talents, and treasures to support the ministries of this local church and to aid in the spread of the gospel to the nations. Matthew 10:37, Matthew 20:26, Romans 12:1, Ephesians 2:8-10. We will support the leaders of the church and submit to their authority. 1 Timothy 5:17, Hebrews 13:17. We will agree to receive instruction, counsel, and if necessary, discipline should our words or actions become sinful, compromising our personal testimony or the testimony of this church. Matthew 18:15-17, 1 Corinthians 5:1-13, Titus 3:10-11. Is there any question? We have to live by these principles. God's word tells us this is how we have to live. We don't have the option unless we want to say that these words are not true, because these words tell us this is how we're to interact with each other. They're not just kind of these ideas that Eric and Steve and I came up with, these arbitrary things we came up with to do. So if God's word tells us how we're to relate to each other, we don't have the right or authority to disregard those commands. And when we read in the God's word to treat each other like we want to be treated, many of these other commands are simply an extension and a more detailed description of what it means to treat someone like you'd want to be treated. So when we treat others as we want to have them treat us, that command is most faithfully exercised when we are committed to a community of believers. As we live our lives together, we're able to treat others like we would want to be treated. Now, what does this look like in practice? What does the golden rule look like in practice? Well, first of all, you have to know people and be involved in their life to practice this golden rule. I'm going to pick on Carol again, if that's okay. I just heard about this the other day, is that Carol Carr takes her daily standard to Leah Jordan's house when she's finished with it. Leah's aunt died just recently, and Leah's aunt used to do that. And Carol knew about this, and she jumped at the chance to do the same thing. That means a lot to Leah. That's just a simple way that Carol can reach out to Leah, show her she loves her, and cares for her. We have a meal committee at Covenant Community Church because a lot of times there's things that go in our lives where cooking is hard to do if you have a baby or if you have an illness or something. And we have a group of women who love to make meals and take them to new mothers or somebody having surgery. If anybody's having a difficult time in their lives, are you able to make a meal? If you're able to make a meal, that would be a great way that you could live out the golden rule. What about if you hear somebody gossiping? Did you hear what Kelly did? Did you hear what she did? Can you believe she would do that? I always thought she was pretty bad, right? What do you do when you hear somebody saying those things? How would you like it if you were Kelly? Think, how would Kelly want to be treated in that situation? Have you talked with Kelly about this? If you haven't talked with Kelly about it, then I don't want to talk with you about it. Are you looking out for people who may need encouraged? Do you know people well enough to know who needs to be encouraged? That's part of us living our lives in community and together with each other. So the golden rule in practice is simply being intentional and caring for other people. What the golden rule is not. What is the golden rule not? Do you know why it's called the golden rule? I didn't know why it's called the golden rule, so I wouldn't expect you to know it. But it was attributed to the Roman Emperor Alexander Severus in AD 222. He was not a Christian, but he was really impressed with the Christians. And he was really impressed by this command. And he had it inscribed in gold on the wall of his chamber. That's why it's called the Golden Rule, because of this Roman Emperor. But I wonder if this Roman Emperor really understood the Golden Rule. Did he really understand it? Are these just rules to live by? I mean, we can treat them as just kind of a rule, like, are you a good person? Yeah, I follow the golden rule. I mean, do you really follow the golden rule? Probably not, but you think you're following it, right? You can externally follow the golden rule, think you're following it. You know, earlier in the Matthew chapter 5, is it 5, where Jesus speaks about anger? And he speaks about, if you're angry with someone, you're guilty of murder against them. If you've lusted after a woman, you're guilty of adultery. So that it's not just our external actions, but it's our heart attitude is what is important. And I think the golden rule is something that we can also be deceived into thinking we follow, when in reality, it's just an excuse for us to live the way we want to live. The commandment requires much more than external conformity. It requires a complete change of our heart. So if your basis for being reconciled to God is that you follow the golden rule, you're probably in pretty bad shape. We read the verse in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. And on the judgment day, a lot of people are going to say, Lord, Lord, I followed the golden rule. And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you, because you really didn't follow the golden rule. The only way we can be right with God is through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. And only as we're changed into a new creation through faith can we begin to truly live in obedience to the golden rule. So in conclusion, the golden rule is built around the assumption we're part of the community. The gospel provides us with the clearest example of the golden rule in action. Because we're made in the image of God, we're to reflect him and his character by living in obedience to the golden rule. We're able to follow the golden rule most completely by in the context of being committed to a local church. And to apply the golden rule in practice means we have to be involved in people's lives. Following the golden rule is not how you get to heaven, but for those of us who turn to Christ, it's a way, it's how we're called to live our lives. So may we be a community of believers that's known by our love for each other and love to follow this command from Christ.